and through of the Lord Jesus, so willingly suffered all of these things of which we have been so pointedly reminded in this lovely message in song. We thank you for any measure in which our hearts appreciate what you have done for us. And we ask that as we spend a little time together in thy word now, our love for the Lord Jesus shall be akin to the love that John, the apostle we are to think about during these days, had for his master. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we've deliberately made tonight a little more informal, so if you could sing some of your favorites. And I wanted the choir to sing to you. I'm not very often here now on Sunday night or Sunday during the day at all. I thought we shouldn't miss the opportunity tonight. And I'm going to continue to be informal this evening. I wonder how many men we have in the congregation named John. It may be a first name, it may be a second name. How many Johns do we have in the meeting? Would you please stand up so we can see you? We'd like to show how much we appreciate you. Did you hear what John on the front row said? Please don't compare us with the apostle. Thank you very much. I knew it doesn't matter what congregation I might have asked that of, I would have had several people stand up as bearing the name John. Now that is interesting because I wonder how many of those Johns know what the name means. Now I won't ask you because I don't want to embarrass you. If you don't know, your wife knows, of course. But it means Jehovah hath been gracious. And I think it's very wonderful when a mother gives her baby boy the name John because she realizes what it means and feels in the gift of that little boy, God hath indeed been gracious. Now I wonder how many Johns you can think of in the New Testament. There's this one. Would you like to make some suggestions? There's more than this one. John Mark. That's right. I wonder what you remember about John Mark. Well, I won't ask you to tell me at this point, but I know that when you want to think of someone who put his hand to the plow and then turned back, immediately a little red light comes on. And John Mark's name comes to mind. But please remember that later on Paul said, bring him, he's profitable for the ministry. So that John learned from his own mistake. So we have two. Are there any others? John the Baptist, that's right. I knew you'd come up with that one. That's three. Can anybody else think of another one? All right, now then, which John is that? That's the one we're going to be talking about. That's this John. So beside him, we have John the Baptist, we have John Mark. Now, there are actually two others, and you might like to look for them. One was a relative of the high priest. You can see if you can find him somewhere in the New Testament. And can you remember what Peter's other names were? Simon, what? Bar. Jonah, so Peter's father was also named John. He was Peter, the son of John, or Jonah. That's the same name. So there are at least five Johns in the New Testament. And at some point it might be interesting to take those five and make some comparisons. I think we could just learn some very real lessons from each of those men. So one of them we don't know very much about at all. And maybe that would be a lesson in itself. Now, our subject, of course, is John the Apostle, one of the sons of thunder, and so on. And we're going to take the five mentions of him with this expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We find that five times. We're going to look at them in a moment or two. And using those five expressions and the stories that surround them, we're going to try to get a little insight into John's character, his strong points, and also his weak points. God is very faithful, you know, and although he brings before us many heroes throughout the Word of God, yet he does not hesitate from time to time to point out the fact that they have their weaknesses and their times of failure. Even David, who was called a man after God's own heart, was a man whose sin is glaringly exposed in the Word of God. God doesn't gloss it over. So everything that we're going to learn about John or be reminded about concerning John isn't good. Now, to which period did this John belong? Jerome, one of the early fathers, tells us that he died in A.D. 98. A.D. 98. Of the 12, I suppose that John was the youngest apostle, and he outlived all the rest. Now, he bears a very real relation to the, or relationship to the Scripture. We find a lot about him in the Gospels. We find quite a bit about him in the Acts. For instance, we know, according to chapter 3, that he went with Peter up into the temple to pray. We know that in chapter 4, he was bold when he was brought before the council, and we find him eventually in Samaria establishing the believers there in chapter 8. That's the book of the Acts. In Galatians, he is called a pillar of the church. Chapter 2 and verse 9, I think it is. From his pen, we have a number of New Testament books. The first one that he wrote was the book of the Revelation. You thought that was the last one? Well, it wasn't. It was the first one. And he wrote it about A.D. 69. And not until very, very close to his death did he write the book of the Revelation and his three epistles. And, or rather, the gospel and the epistles. The book of the Revelation he wrote 25 or 26 years earlier than he wrote the gospel and the three epistles. Now, his place in the church, revealed in Galatians, as I've already said, was that of a pillar. He was very, very important to God in his ministry in the church. In fact, one of the commentators, a Frenchman by the name of Godet, put it this way. He said that Peter formed the church, Paul emancipated the church, and John established it. I suppose the idea here is that Peter established a beachhead, Paul went in and overrode the opposition, and then John came along and consolidated the game. And so working together, together with God, each man did his job, and the Church of Christ stands today as testimony to the way that they did their work. Now, will you turn to John chapter 13, and let's just look at these five mentions of the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son
of Simon.
Now turn to chapter 19. John chapter 19. And the verse 25. John 19 and 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And if I chose a title for these five studies, I would call it The Disciple Standing By. All right, so here we have the second mention of that phrase. Now look at the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now turn to the next chapter, chapter 21, and observe verse 7. We know the story here. Verse 4 says, When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And finally, in verse 20, after the Lord Jesus has revealed to Peter that he is going to live to be an old man, but in the end he will be taken out and put to death, die a martyr's death, Peter, verse 20, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Notice what follows. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now you might like at your leisure to take these five instances and go over them again, and maybe again, and possibly yet again, because the stories bear reading as we dwell upon one after the other. Now, there are five things I'm going to suggest to you that we shall be brought face to face with as we look at these five instances of the use of the phrase. We have, first of all, in chapter 13, what I want to call his spirit of devotion. There was leaning upon Jesus' breast a disciple whom Jesus loved. His spirit of devotion. When we come to chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus says, "Woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother," and from that hour John took her to his own home, we have his sense of duty. It was not enough for John that he should seek from a distance to look after the mother of the Lord Jesus, but instead he insisted, in order to carry out his task for the Master as well as he could, in taking her to his own home from that day forth. So here we have his sense of duty. When we come to chapter 20, where again the apostle, and this time with Peter, is approached under strange circumstances. He goes running to the tomb. He outruns Peter. He was the younger man. He looks down into the tomb and eventually follows Peter into the tomb. And what he sees persuades him from that moment on that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. He saw the linen clothes lie, and seeing, he believed. Now this I want to call his stability under duress. There was a lot of pressure brought to bear upon the apostles during this time of having their master snatched violently from them, suddenly finding themselves not knowing what a day is going to produce. But here immediately after the resurrection, we find John fastening onto this truth and laying hold of it in a brand new way, his stability under duress. Now, in spite of the fact that he was a stable individual, and this is indicated in the chapter we just mentioned, when we come to chapter 21, where Peter upsets the apple cart by saying, "I go a-fishing," and the other disciples say, "We also go with you," John is there. And there's a reason for this, and we'll come to it eventually. I want to call it his surrender to discouragement. Even John, who leaned on Jesus' breast, was so much like us that, in spite of the fact that all discouragement comes from the devil, he got discouraged. Now, the last thing I want to call his skill in discernment. For when Peter asked the Lord what was going to happen to John, and the Lord said, "If he tarries till I come, what is that to thee? Just you follow me." And the other disciples said, "John isn't going to die." John, writing about it, says that's not what the Lord Jesus said. But instead he said, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" So here we have his skill in discernment. Five things that we're going to consider during these five nights. First of all, then, his spirit of devotion. And we certainly should be able to learn some valuable lessons here. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Now, John, at one and the self-same time, was at this particular instant a loving disciple, and a leaning disciple, and a learning disciple. Now, the reason why, to begin with, he laid his head upon the breast of the Lord Jesus was because his master meant so much to him that he wanted to be as close as he possibly could. John's heart, I believe, constantly longed for a proximity to the Lord Jesus. And the reason why none of the other apostles sought to displace him was because undoubtedly it had become the accepted thing. This is what John always thought. And the Master didn't deter him. There isn't a more precious place than this, you know. The place of close proximity to the Lord Jesus. The place of intimacy with the head upon his breast. Now that's the privilege that is given to every believer. The Lord Jesus constantly makes himself available to us. The Lord Jesus continually lays hold of our hands and holds us close. But you know, so often we become taken up with the things that are going on around us, distracted by the thousand and one things that the devil brings across our path to try to destroy or to undermine that intimacy, that we miss the opportunity of laying our heads upon his breast. Do you remember in the Song of Solomon, when the beloved came to the door and put his hand in the hole of the door, indicating his desire for communion and fellowship with the bride? She already has put off her coat, she's washed her feet, she's anointed herself with perfume, she's laid down to rest, and while she's trying to make up her mind to soil her feet by crossing the floor, while she's trying to determine whether or not at this point she'll open the door to him, he withdraws and he leaves. And I think that sometimes to our own desperate cost, this is what happens to us. We're not as concerned as we should be about loving the Lord Jesus and openly loving the Lord Jesus and seeking him out in order to tell him how much we love him. Do you know why we appreciate a service such as we began the day with here today? It's because it's the only service when we come together specifically to give to the Lord Jesus. And it's a precious meeting to us when we are conscious of having had that privilege. The strange thing about it is, we find it impossible to give to him without getting from him. John learned it was a wondrous thing, a blessed thing, to love the Lord Jesus so much that he wanted to lay his head on his breast. I've said to some of you before, and I know I'm repeating myself here, but go back a few years when your boys and girls were running around your feet, and recall how that the occasion would come when one of them would tug your skirt and look up and say, "Mommy, I love you," and then immediately the good human man's bell would sound outside, and you would look down with a sort of smile and fork out, I guess it was only a nickel then, and off the child would run, having gotten on your soft side. But I've said before, we would all of us have been very distressed parents if the only time our children ever said, "Mommy or Daddy, I love you," was when they wanted something from us. But there were times, and they were precious ones, that made all the running around and putting away of the toys and the busyness that a child brings so worthwhile, when sleepily, the child would climb up on your knee, put an arm around your neck, and look up into your face and say, "Mommy, I do love you." And God is like that. God is like that. The Lord Jesus is like that. He waits for those precious moments when we come aside and say, "Lord, I didn't come to ask you for a thing. I just came because I'll burst if I don't, to tell you that I love you." John at this point was a loving disciple, and nothing matters to the Lord Jesus as much as that. Because he was a loving disciple, he was a leaning disciple. He not only placed his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus, but he followed it with his whole weight. He leaned on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. He was a very dependent disciple. And the Lord Jesus didn't hesitate to bear his weight. And doesn't that teach you a lesson or emphasize one that you've learned before?
says the New Testament, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But you know what we do? We cast our care upon him, and then immediately we take it back again. That's the strange way that we act. Instead of abandoning it and leaning hard upon him and allowing him to carry the weight. And because he was a loving and a leaning apostle, he became a learning apostle. When Peter wanted to know something, it was to Johnny turned and said, "Ask the Master. He'll answer you." When we are close to the Lord Jesus, that's when we learn his innermost secrets. That's when he makes known to us his mind. This was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus loved him so much was because John seemed automatically to return that love and want to express it. Now, this spirit of devotion, just three simple things about it. First of all, as I read his history, it seems to me it was evidently a part of his character. Why, as we study the life of John, we find out that he was, as time went by, devoted in a number of different areas. I'm going to mention briefly just four of them. But his spirit of devotion was not only evidently a part of his character, here's a second thing, it was directly instrumental in his suffering. Because he loved the Lord Jesus so much and refused to deny him, he was called upon to suffer because of that devotion. And here is a third thought. That spirit of devotion was certainly appreciated by his master. And I think it's quite easy to prove that. Now, what do I mean when I say that the spirit of devotion was evidently part of his character? Well, when we early meet John, and as we go on and read through the story of his walking with the Lord Jesus, and of the cross and the resurrection and so on, it becomes apparent that this man knew devotion to his own religion. You know, John came from a rather influential family. If you read in Mark chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus is calling his disciples, when he calls John and James, these leave their father and the hired servants in the boat. He came from a family that had hired servants. He came from an influential family. He also must have come from an Orthodox family because he was known, the Bible says, to the high priest. John chapter 18 tells us that the high priest knew him. And more than that, it is obvious that he had the privilege of coming and going into the house of the high priest. Because when Peter couldn't get in, it was John who went out from the inside and brought him in. And it's very significant to me that when we read the accounts elsewhere of Gethsemane and of Peter taking out a sword and smiting off the ear of the servant of the high priest, it's only John who gives his name. John calls him Malchus because he knew him well. He was a man who was devoted to his religion. Eventually, he became devoted to John the Baptist. And this is interesting because John the Baptist was related to the Lord Jesus. And I believe that this John also was related to the Lord Jesus, and so was related to John the Baptist. And yet there is no air of familiarity about him in his dealings either with John the Baptist or with his master. I think that says something about the Apostle John. But you will find that when John the Baptist is not preaching, when he's going up alone, there are two disciples following him. One is Andrew. You read about this in John.
The other is an unnamed disciple, but how did he know about it? How did John know about it? Because I believe he was the unknown disciple there. And he is following, along with Andrew, this man whose message has gripped his heart. What was the message of John the Baptist? Well, I'm sure that you know he was the forerunner for the Lord Jesus. And there was something about John the Baptist's message that gripped the heart of John so that even after his preaching was over for the day, John followed him, already attracted to him, and very soon began to manifest this same spirit of attachment or devotion to John the Baptist. Again, we find as we go on that his devotion to his religion, followed as it was by his devotion to John the Baptist, was followed by his devotion to the Lord Jesus, which, of course, eclipsed all of the others. He was devoted to the person of the Lord Jesus. You read chapter 1. I'd better not go into it because I don't want to take up too much time. But you will find that from time to time, John is hanging on to the words of the Lord Jesus, carrying behind when the others have left, and so on. And is he not called in chapter 19, the disciple, standing by? What he said of all the others? They all forsook him and fled. He was not only devoted to the person of the Lord Jesus, he was devoted to the work and the service of the Lord Jesus. That's the reason why he landed eventually on the Isle of Patmos, whither he was banished. He was devoted to the work of the Lord Jesus. He was devoted to the word of the Lord Jesus, so much so that the Spirit of God used him to write the book of the Revelation, to write the Gospel of John, and to write those three very beautiful epistles. And when the Lord Jesus was violently taken from him, we find it is to Peter that this spirit of devotion is manifested. And so we find Peter and John, Peter and John, Peter and John. It's obvious that a spirit of devotion was part of John's makeup or character. You know, he must have been a delightful person to know. A person who is marked by devotion and affection and a desire for fellowship is a very, very blessed kind of person to know. When we get into the book of the Acts, chapter 4 particularly, the disciples are challenged. John is one of them. And they say, even though it costs us, we cannot keep our mouths closed, we cannot but speak. And so they speak out, and you know what happens? Before the council, they are immediately taken and they are punished. And I think it's very striking, even before that, when the doorkeeper of the high priest's palace, into which the Lord Jesus had been brought, comes eventually to Peter and recognizes him. The doorkeeper says, "Art thou not also one of his disciples?" Now that also indicates that the doorkeeper knew already of at least one. And he'd only been brought into contact with one. And that was John. And I believe it was because John had not hidden his affection and devotion to the Lord Jesus. He was willing to suffer rather than hide the fact that he belonged to Christ and Christ belonged to him. I often wonder what would happen to the Church of God in America if things began to take place as well they might if the Lord tarries his coming that have taken place in China and that have taken place in Russia and are still taking place in Russia, and that have happened in other lands. There have been places where Christians have been massacred. Down through history, there have been instances of the mass murders of believers
Even in our own day and generation, on some of the mission fields, terrible things have happened. Angola is one of those places. I wonder what would happen to us if these things began to get close to our own back door. I wonder how many of us who are so vociferous now in asserting that we are Christians when it's easy to do it would be as willing as boldly and vociferously to admit our association with him if it was going to mean our death. John faced that, and his spirit of devotion became directly instrumental in his suffering. He suffered because he was devoted and refused to deny the Lord Jesus. I wonder how many of you have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Would you put your hands up? Let me see. Very good. Although it was out of print for a long time, I think there has been a reprint, and you may well be able still to have it in the bookstore. If you haven't read it, then get hold of it, and you'll find that John was not the only one whose devotion became responsible directly for his suffering. And he wasn't the only one who was willing to lay down his life. Now, we don't believe that John was there. Some tradition that John did lay down his life as a martyr, but it doesn't seem to be too reliable a tradition. But you can read in the Fox's Book of Martyrs of those who lay down their lives being drowned, chained to stakes, being burned at the stake, being torn asunder on the rack. It has happened to Christians. We need to ask ourselves how we would react if any such prospect began to approach us. Now, how do I know that this spirit of devotion, which was evidently part of his character, and which was directly and instrumental in his suffering, was appreciated by his master? Let me suggest three things. In the first place, did he not allow him that intimate privilege of leaning on his bosom? Secondly, did he not accept John into an inner circle? And when from time to time the bulk of the 12 were on the outside, he took with him whom? Peter and James and John. So he was accepted into an inner circle when that little girl 12 was raised. Most of the disciples were not there, but John was there. At the Transfiguration, most of the disciples were not there, but John was there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you will recall, John was there. In that intimate circle, just a little closer to the Lord Jesus, when he gave his prophetic discourse, the three inner circle disciples, John with them, was there. So I know his devotion was appreciated by his master, because he accepted him into an inner circle. And then finally, did he not entrust him with special tasks? You know, when the Passover needed to be prepared, who did he send for that important preparation? John. And when he was about to leave his mother, to whom did he entrust her? Mother, he said, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. That was a very, very special task. And the Lord Jesus knew that he had no disciple who could do it just as well as John, because he didn't have a disciple with a greater spirit of devotion. May that same spirit characterize us. Shall we bow in prayer? Then we shall sit very quietly and ask ourselves some questions about these things. While the instrument is played, then our service will be over. Our Heavenly Father, we were asked not to compare the Johns in the congregation with the Apostle John, and we know why. Because our own hearts, every one of us, identify with that request. We see in this man, John, a very special kind of man. And yet we know that there is no reason why every one of us cannot become that kind of person. If we will cultivate a closeness to the Lord Jesus, if we will cultivate an intimacy with the Christ of God, if we will determine whatever it costs us to get to know him better with every day that comes and goes, so we shall grow more like him and be marked by the same wonderful things that mark this disciple of love. May it be so, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.